We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I didn't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we're comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. In the summer of 1527, plague struck the city of Wittenberg, Germany. And one of its first victims was the great reformer, Martin Luther. And though he was ordered to leave the city, he refused. He insisted that it was the duty of the church to minister to the sick and the dying. But even more threatening than the plague itself was the melancholy that overtook Luther during this time of exhausting ministry. One writer described Luther's lifelong struggles this way. Luther's depression was always marked by the same features: a feeling of profound aloneness, a sense that God was singling him out for suffering, a loss of faith that God is good and good to me, and a resulting inward self-reliance. Luther's depression only intensified under the burden of the reformer's unforeseen fruit. The more that regularly hurting Christians sought him as a physician of souls, the more acutely he felt the weight of responsibility for his teaching and writing. He couldn't shake the notion that the reforms he advocated might destroy rather than revive the church. Sickness, unbelief, and anxiety conspired and drove him to the brink of despair. Luther found that turning his scripture meditations into music, into hymns, allowed him to process God's great love for him, and it lifted him out of those seasons of despair that he referred to as Anfechtung, assault. For Luther, like the Apostle Paul, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a declaration of our enemy's demise. Jesus' kingdom is forever. The devil's kingdom is rotting away. Now, our reality in this sin-cursed world is that believers sometimes get down and depressed. I'm not speaking about clinical depression. That is a whole different ball game. I'm talking about just the way you and I sometimes just run out of gas, get exhausted, get depressed for good reasons. Whereas in clinical depression, you might find yourself wrestling with depression for no circumstantial reason whatsoever. So please don't confuse what we're going to talk about today, which is Paul's circumstances that make him depressed, with clinical depression. Don't want you to make that mistake. All right, everybody good with that? You know what I'm talking about? Talking about just getting bummed out because I'm tired, I'm overworked, things aren't going the way I want them to. There's no drugs for that. But we're going to see that there is Jesus for that. Our reality in this sin-cursed world is that believers sometimes get down. We get depressed. Those of us who've set our minds on what Paul tells the Colossians are the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we are not immune to times of assault from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if those who have climbed to spiritual heights most of us will never obtain in this life have been subjected to despair, then we can be assured that sooner or later we're going to catch that same common cold of the soul. Seasons of depression were part of the Apostle Paul's experience. Paul describes himself as downcast. The New American Standard Bible translation translates that same word as depressed, which is a good translation. In chapter 6, verse 11, he wrote, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." So in this section, he proves that statement by opening up his heart to the Corinthians about why he'd been down in the dumps and what snapped him out of it. Look at verse 5. "For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we had afflictions at every turn, intense conflicts without and severe fears within." The three main verbs in that sentence are all plural, which means they're all intense. We had afflictions, conflicts, fears. His misery in Macedonia was largely due to his anxiety over the Corinthian church, to which he'd written a severe letter after they rejected his apostolic teaching in favor of their own immoral desires. Deeply concerned about how the Corinthians would respond to this severe letter, Paul sent Titus to Corinth, carrying the letter with him, to find out how the church was going to react. Titus was then to meet Paul in Troas and report on the results. But the plan fell apart. Titus was delayed, and Paul's stress increased. Fearing for the state of the Corinthian church and for Titus's well-being, Paul left Troas and he traveled to Macedonia. You might remember that from chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Providing that travel experience was supposed to give Paul a little bit of hope. I don't like it here. I just can't stand this waiting. I'm going to pick up and move and go do something. I will give myself an experience that will snap me out of this fear and anxiety, and everything will be wonderful. But he proved that no matter where you go, there you are. Because he wound up in Macedonia, where there were fightings without and fears within. He wound up in disputes with believers and unbelievers alike, and he got himself really physically sick, near death. By this time in his ministry, Jewish synagogues were on the lookout for Paul the heretic. Pagan priests and religious artisans zealously defended their livelihoods from this man who turned their worshipers into Jesus followers. Judaizers infiltrated the churches with their false teachings of human covenant loyalty as a condition of salvation. They still do that, by the way, today. But they did it quite a lot everywhere. Paul started a church the minute he left. Well, not the minute, but within months of his leaving, here came a team out of Jerusalem from James's church talking about circumcision and keeping the outward Jewish law as a part of salvation. Paul endured a flood of conflict everywhere he went. And then in addition, he says he experienced severe fears within. He wasn't afraid of losing his life. We know that. In fact, he writes quite the contrary. He wrote, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Now, Paul's inner fears were always about his ministry. He wrote to the Galatians, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Galatians 4:11. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." That's 1 Thessalonians 3:5. In chapter 11 of this letter, he's going to write, "There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak? And I am not weak. Who's made to fall? And I am not indignant." Ministerial fears pressed down on the apostle. He was constantly fearful over the troubled souls in his congregations and the possibility that they might just fall away from the faith. There was never a time when everyone was happy with him. And there was never a time when someone was not bad-mouthing him. And there was never a time in one of his congregations when everything ran just tickety-boo, perfectly smoothly. As R. Kent Hughes in his commentary writes, "Ecclesiastic conflicts were his daily fare, and he was constantly writing to calm the waters and set things straight. Such depressing fears were recurrent for Paul, and the aggregate sometimes got him down." To work in ministry means always accepting new happinesses and new distresses. One who gives himself or herself to others can never be completely sad and will never be someone of unclouded gladness. To those who minister, there is before us a cup of yet untasted joy, but it will always be mixed with a tinge of sorrow. That's just the way of ministry. I'm not talking about just me. I'm talking about every one of you who ministers in some way in the church. There is always a cup of joy before you. That cup of joy will always be tinged with a little bit of sorrow. The true minister is others-focused far more than self-focused. All of Paul's fears and fightings came because of his concern for others. Paul's connectedness to others was the basis for his depression and for his comfort and joy. This is a passage about how God ministers comfort and joy to those who minister through the new covenant of reconciliation. First comes comfort through Titus in verses 6 and 7. Paul is down. He's discouraged. He's depressed. He has anxiety, daily anxiety for all the churches, not just Corinth. Now, how would you comfort the downcast apostle Paul? How would you comfort the downcast apostle Paul? Would you send him a website article on depression or joy? Probably. Would you quote him some psalm that he knows from memory far better than you in both Greek and Hebrew? Would you do that? Would you remind him of the things that he's previously written or preached? "Well, look, Paul, I have this letter you wrote. Maybe you should listen to your own stuff. Buck up, Paul. Fix yourself." Maybe you'd remind him of those things, or maybe you'd shove some theology in his direction and demand that he repent like Job's friends ultimately did to him. Clearly, you just have unconfessed sin in your life and you need to repent of it. So Paul, get with the program and repent, and then things will be all better, right? We love to fix, air quotes here, fix other people's problems, usually in the most unloving and insensitive way possible, because that draws attention to us. It makes us feel good about ourselves in an uncomfortable situation, and that is self-focus, not others' focus. And when we do that, we're not really leaning into someone else's problems. We're leaning away from somebody else's problems. Let me give you this quick, trite, cheap fix, and I'll go my way. I've done my part. Now, your job is to just go out and make yourself better, so get on with it. That's how we do it. Paul, what's your deal? I sent you that website article, didn't I? And it was really good. Didn't you read it? Come on, Paul, I sent you one of your old sermons, and that was really good. Didn't you read that? Go fix yourself. Be happy. God's anecdote for Paul's depression comes in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. See, unexpectedly, Titus shows up in Macedonia. He's alive, he's safe, and he's brimming over with good news. So Paul's discouragement began to lift like fog in the sunshine. God's love and care flowed through Titus to Paul. God sent Titus, the one person who could calm Paul's personal and professional fears at that moment. The joyful hug from Titus was God's tender hug for Paul. So he quotes from Isaiah 49:13, where Isaiah sings this, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Paul knew his relief was entirely from God, so he speaks of God's grace to his believing people through the new covenant of reconciliation that Isaiah promised, which is in fact what Isaiah was singing about in that quote that Paul uses in Isaiah 49. Regardless of the human source, the comfort was from God. Titus's words and actions were entirely his alone, but first and foremost, they came from God's will and God's decree. So the glory belonged entirely to God. As great as Paul's joy was at seeing Titus, greater was his joy at the news that Titus himself was comforted by the Corinthians' positive response to Paul's severe letter. Verse 7, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." Paul's others-focusedness really shines at this point. His downcast state was not for himself or for his bruised ego, but for Titus's well-being and the spiritual dangers faced by those in Corinth. But now his others-focused joy surges over Titus's safety and the reports of changes of heart of many in Corinth, evidenced in their longing, their mourning, and their zeal. Verses 8 through 16 then expand our view of the apostle as one who finds comfort and joy in the well-being of others, so that he then rejoices over those in Corinth who've repented. So then he turns from comfort through Titus in verses 6 and 7 to comfort through the Corinthians' response in verses 8 through the first part of 13, 13a. Paul found writing his second letter the painful, severe letter to be a distasteful necessity. He described it in chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now there's Paul writing that letter, and he's crying, and he's anguished. He is afflicted. He is tearful. Would you send him that website article you thought was really cool about how to, the 10 steps to battle depression? If you did that, you would have wasted his time because he was busy writing the Word of God to people who really, really needed to hear it. And apparently many of them received it, and it worked some change in their heart at the time. Paul's purpose was to bring them to grief and repentance over their failure to follow the instructions of his first letter. Following Titus's news of the Corinthians' response of godly grief to the severe letter, then Paul opens his heart to them in verses 8 through 10. Look at beginning at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So Paul establishes something of what a believer's repentance over sin looks like. He distinguishes it from the way our flesh naturally responds to being caught in wrongdoing. There's a fleshly, worldly grief that can be bitter and intense. Esau grieved and wept over the loss of his birthright, but he didn't repent, so St. Author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12. Worldly grief is self-centered. It laments the circumstances, not the inwardly curved, self-seeking attitudes that led to being caught, but the circumstances of being caught. It sees itself as the center of the world. The horizon depends on where I stand when I am thinking in a worldly, fleshly fashion. It has no concern over offending a holy God. It simply aches with embarrassment and self-pity and the innate shame that all humanity received as its constant companion when Adam and Eve rejected God. But godly grief comes from knowing your actions have displeased the God who reconciled you to himself at the cost of Christ's blood. It's the response Messiah Jesus commends in the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, because their comfort is in Christ's cross work to remove all of their guilt and shame. Such a grief is blessed because it drives us to God, not from God. It's a necessary consequence of the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. But tears are not always evidence of repentance. Worldly sorrow often cries over consequences and accomplishes nothing other than a weak promise to try harder, to do better, which Paul says only leads to death. Godly grief is so crucial for Paul to see that he describes it with this increasingly intense sevenfold description. Look at verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So first, Paul commends their earnestness. Among those in the congregation of Corinth who were hearing that severe letter, many were convicted by Paul's second letter and the words of admonition that were in them, and so they had an earnestness about them. Others simply rejected that word from God. But these people, whom Paul is mentioning, apparently the majority of the response, these people eagerly desired to change their minds about their sin. There's the eagerness. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent dragon suggested to Adam and Eve that God was toxic and needed to be cut out of their lives. So when you see that meme on Facebook, or you hear that phrase, it all goes back to the garden. God was toxic. He needed to be cut out of their lives. The Corinthians responded to Paul the same way. Paul, you're just being toxic, and we're going to cut you out of our lives. Paul was toxic because he was interfering with their self-salvation projects, which is really that word toxic really means in our modern culture, you're interfering with my self-salvation project. So I'm simply going to cut you off. But many had been eager when they heard the severe words of God through Paul to reconnect with both Paul and God. Second, the repentant in Corinth had shown what he says is an eagerness to clear themselves. Before his disciplinary letter, the people were at best apathetic to Paul and the words of God that he spoke. Now, many are striving towards loyalty to the apostle, which they finally begin to see as loyalty to God. Rid yourself of toxic people in your life is nothing more than a satanic self-salvation project. The repentant flee towards God, and they flee towards God's people. Next, Paul commends their indignation. It's an interesting word, isn't it? What does he mean by that? Well, I had to go to a commentator, so I'm just going to quote him so I don't mess it up. Paul Barnett explains it this way. The now lost severe letter arose from Paul's second visit to Corinth when, so it appears, he suffered an act of injustice at the hands of another man. That's verse 12. In all probability, Paul had been attempting to rectify a moral crisis in the congregation, perhaps connected with ongoing sexual and cultic involvement by some of the members. The failure of the church to support Paul the apostle in disciplining the offender meant that Paul's future apostolic relationship with the church was in question. So likely the repentant Corinthians were now indignant against the offender or offenders who openly opposed Paul, and they're indignant now against the world, the flesh, and the devil manifested in their having seen Paul as a toxic, false apostle. Next, he praises their fear. They now had a greater understanding of God's holiness and their own offenses against a holy God by rejecting the word that he gave them through Paul. Now they're starting to see who they are before a holy God and who God is before them. And then on the flip side of the coin, they saw more of the love of God because they saw more of their need for Christ and more of his love for them. And that is the fear which Paul is talking about. He then commends their longing. That is, they have a desire to set things right with Paul, and they showed it by their hospitable treatment of Titus. They displayed a zeal to honor Titus and Paul and restore their relationship. Next, he marvels on their sense of punishment. Now, in the medieval church, that would be looked at as a support text to get out my whips and start slashing open my skin on my back to attempt to atone for my own sin. That is so un-Pauline. We're not even going to go there this morning. That's not the punishment that he's talking about, obviously. He's likely referring to their disciplinary actions against those who openly stood up to Paul when he made his emergency visit and was either literally or figuratively driven out of the congregation. Now, enough of the people have repented to get serious about sin, and enough of them have repented in order to deal with those who haven't repented. So there is punishment. Finally, after describing their sevenfold repentance, Paul exalts in their spirit-wrought change of mind. He says, at every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in this matter. Their eventual response of repentance demonstrated that a majority of the congregation really did possess the Holy Spirit through trust into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial blood-shedding death of the risen, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's joy comes through others' focus, not in getting his own way. He concludes this section by writing, well, look at verses 12 and 13. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Paul's others-focused distress was now quenched by others-focused comfort and joy as God worked in his people in his timing, in his way. His way is the great Christian two-step. Trust, repent. Trust, repent. That's all it is. It doesn't change. It's just that way. Paul's comfort arose out of his pastoral, others-directed heart to minister Christ to the lost and the found alike. Others were now prospering spiritually, the very thing for which Pastor Paul longed. This was the outcome that he sought when he wrote the severe letter. As he explained in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Other-sourced joy is a mark of Paul's apostolic ministry. He called the congregation in Philippi, my joy and crown. He inquired of the Thessalonians, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. One chapter later in 1 Thessalonians 3, he will say, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. That's not Paul's focus. That is others' focus. This others' focused joy was a characteristic of all the apostles, not just Paul. We see it in John. For John writes in his third epistle, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Self-centered, inwardly curved hearts that trust themselves as the center of the world can never find the comfort that Paul and John experienced. Inwardly curved hearts find it very difficult to discover joy in other people's prosperity. They can only envision comfort and joy in terms of their own felt needs. Third, Paul experienced comfort and joy through Titus's refreshment. Second part of verse 13, 13b through 16. Paul's cloud of discouragement was fully lifted by the report that Titus was refreshed by the penitent Corinthians. Look at 13b. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So you can imagine Titus would have been worried about the kind of reception he's going to receive when carrying this severe, harsh letter. Paul's letter of strong reproof to the church that had either virtually or directly kicked Paul out during his emergency visit was probably not a nice, happy, peppy letter. It wasn't a your best life now letter. It was an absolute you people are living your absolute worst life letter. No one likes to hear that. Would you like to be the guy who travels all that distance to hand that church off to the elders at Corinth and go, this is from Paul. Can you give me about a 3-day head start before you read it? Because I want to turn around and get out of here. That's probably what I would have done. I would not have stuck around. But Titus's job is not just to hand off the letter. It's to stick around, represent Paul, answer questions, call as the letter does for their repentance, and see if the Spirit chooses to work that repentance. Now, any of Titus's worry, it appears, turned to joy as the Holy Spirit did his work among the people through the Apostle Paul's inspired words. There's not only repentance, but there's mutual love and joy. Verse 14, "For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." Now, this just popped into my brain. It didn't when I was writing it, so that's a little scary. But let me put it this way. If I were Paul, I'd be a little ticked that Titus accomplished something that I couldn't accomplish. I mean, Paul made a trip there, right? Everything that he put in that letter, he said openly to them in the meetings of the church, and they rejected him. But Titus shows up, and everybody loves Titus. And all of a sudden, there's repentance. Now, if I were self-focused, and I am, then I would be a little bit bent out of shape that somebody else turned a church around, even if they were using my letter. But Paul isn't self-focused at all. He rejoices. He not only rejoices that they've changed their hearts, he rejoices that Titus comes back refreshed and exciting because he is so others-focused. Titus and the repentant Corinthians develop a deep connection. The Corinthians treat Titus as a messenger of God, and God used Titus's safe return to minister comfort and joy to the downcast Apostle Paul. Second, God used the news of the Spirit's work in Corinth to raise Paul's flagging soul. Third, God used Titus's joy to encourage Paul. God's comfort and joy lifted Paul only because Paul had a spirit-wrought heart, able to receive it because he was others-focused, not self-focused. God's comfort comes most often through the ministry of others. In this sense, every believer is a minister to others when they offer God's love and comfort to the downhearted. Don't offer websites and tracts and demands to repent or burrow into somebody's life to find that sin that's causing this problem. Just offer yourself and your love. And just for God's sake, freaking listen. Okay? Just listen and offer them your love. That's how God's comfort comes. God's love and comfort come to the downhearted who are others focused when you go and you just love on them. Your loving care of others, like that of the Corinthians to Titus, can even ripple out to still others in need. The kindness is yours, but the consolation you offer flows from God. Depression, discouragement, exhaustion, they visit even the godliest believers who follow God into battle against the world, the flesh, and the great serpent dragon. They become squeezed and battered by fightings without and fears within. They need a loving hand to soothe their others-focused hearts. And together with that suffering soul, you can sing. And you can sing with Paul as he sings in the opening lines of this letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Amen.